Would you please turn with me to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 35 through 42. 35 through 42. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And we ask you this morning that you would assist us, Lord, and that you would convict us and convince us of the fruit of communion with Christ. Help us to see it, Lord, in our Lord's interaction with Andrew and his interaction with Peter this morning. We bless you for this portion of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to look at verses 40 through 42. And this should have, this of course, this goes with verses 35 and following and should have probably been preached in one sermon. But, you know, I can't preach for 2 hours. Don't want to keep all of you here. Oh, well, I am preaching for like 2 hours, but I mean one sermon on top of everything else for 2 hours. So we're coming back to this passage now, and what I want to focus on is the fruit of communion with Christ. We saw John's proclamation, his simple proclamation last week, which he repeated to the public and in private, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then we saw that John's disciples, who were longing and looking for the Messiah, when the Messiah is presented to them, they follow him. They follow Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus receives them. And so impactful was the event that John, the author of this gospel, who is the other disciple, the unnamed disciple, he remembered the very hour. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now the next day, we begin to see the fruit of communion with Christ. What happens when these disciples now come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the fruit, my friends, that is produced in the life of men and women who hear the words, "Come and follow me"? What happens in the life of those men and women? First, what we'll see in verses 40 through 41 is a desire for others to know Christ. That's what happens. When you commune, when you have fellowship with Christ, the desire of your heart is that other men and women may come to know Christ. Now, I completely understand that this depends upon the disposition of the person. Some people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and immediately they are compelled. And this may not be because of their natural disposition. They might be introverts, but they come to know Christ, they commune with Christ, they have fellowship with him, and they're out witnessing to strangers. They're handing out tracts to strangers. Men are preaching in the open air. People are at abortion clinics. They're open and free in their proclamation of the gospel. Now, others still have the same, they have the same desire. But they might go to their family, to their friends. Maybe, you know, instead of handing people tracts, they put them on their car windows or something, right? There might be some fear there. But all of it is produced by this communion, this fellowship with Christ, a desire for others to know Christ. So here in verse 40, we're told that one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, who heard John speak, who heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and more than likely was a disciple of John and had spent some time with John and had been baptized with the baptism that John was baptizing his disciples with, which was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And this would show that Andrew was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He may not have had exhaustive knowledge, and none of the disciples even at this point do. Although they make statements that are theologically packed with truth, it's not like they know everything. They don't know yet that Christ will be crucified, that he will die, that he will be buried, that he will rise on the third day. They don't know those things. But their expectation and their hope for his coming is so great in their hearts that they submit themselves to the baptism of John in obedience to God. And when John points to Jesus, they follow him. So Andrew comes and sees, and now he goes. And he goes to his brother, Simon Peter. What's interesting about Andrew is he appears several times in the Gospels. He's the one who brings the boy with the loaves of bread and fish to Jesus. And he's also the one who the Greeks come and they meet with Philip. And then Philip goes to Andrew and Andrew brings the Greeks to Jesus. And there's nobody else in the Gospels or anywhere else really where you have these three instances where he's bringing men to Christ. But Andrew, who brings men to Christ, he brings his brother Peter, he brings the little boy, and then he brings the Greeks to Jesus. This narrative context here, these are some historical notes. This context here also explains his willingness to follow Jesus when Jesus called him into ministry. So look at Mark really quick. So this is happening before the events that are detailed in Mark. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And it seems kind of strange, right, that some stranger would walk up to you and say, "Hey, we're going to be evangelists together." And you would just leave your calling, you know. But there was a background, and that is what John is giving us in John chapter 1. He had met with Jesus, and he had gone to his brother. In Mark 3:18, we also have Andrew. You don't have to turn there, but we have Andrew designated as an apostle there in Mark 3:18. What's interesting here is how he's introduced even. He's not introduced as one who was a disciple of Jesus. He's not introduced as a disciple of John. He's not even introduced as one who would become an apostle. But he's introduced as Simon Peter's brother. The lesser, in this instance, precedes the greater. Not much is known, really, of Andrew after the Gospels. We don't know much about him, but we know much about Peter. Peter would become the leader, as it were, of the apostles. He was the mouthpiece. Great men We have this tendency to think, you know, that what we need for our churches or for our church to advance is great men. Yet it was through the direction of Andrew that Peter comes to find out about the Lord. And this is often the case. Charles Spurgeon, speaking about his own conversion, and if you know anything about Christianity, you know that Charles Spurgeon is the patron saint of Baptists. You know, Baptists, all kinds of Baptists loved Charles Spurgeon so much that Arminian Baptists have edited his works and taken all the Calvinism out, and they publish his works that way. Everybody loves Charles Spurgeon. But he recounts his conversion, and he says this. I'm going to read a little bit from a biographer and then Spurgeon's own words. Because of a snowstorm, the 15-year-old's path, 15-year-old Spurgeon, to church was diverted down a street. For shelter, he ducked into a primitive Methodist chapel. An unknown substitute lay preacher stepped into the pulpit and read his text, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And then Spurgeon's own words. He's speaking of the preacher now. He had not much to say. Thank God. For that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except this text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery and said, that young man there looks very miserable. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, look, look, young man, look now. Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood that it was to what it was to believe. And I did believe in that one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow. A preacher with no name, and his poor preaching was used to produce who is a man who's called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And if you don't know who Spurgeon is, you've got to go listen to some of his people preach his sermons, and his sermons are all online for free. If you want something to read, The Treasury of David, which is his commentary on the Book of Psalms, which is the best. But don't think, you know, because of your, so we may fall into this trap that we need great people. No. God can use us, men and women who are really insignificant, to save people who will be useful in the future, right? Andrew had no delusions of grandeur. He didn't want to be the leader of the apostles. That wasn't his thing. He had communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he wanted his brother to come too. Now, at this particular point, we don't know how much where Peter was, what his longing was for the Savior. He may have had a robust faith like his brother. He may have been one of those disciples of John the Baptist and may have had a great desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. But wherever he was, Simon went and first found his own brother. It says he first found his own brother. And it's almost like you could emphasize every one of these words and sort of come to a bit of a different. He first found his own brother. He first found his own brother. He first found his right, and sort of come to different nuances in the passage. This could mean that the first thing he did after his time with Christ was look for his own brother. So he had this communion with the Lord Jesus, and what's the first thing he thinks of? My brother. I gotta go tell my brother. Right? That person who to him was nearest and dearest, and so he goes to look for his brother. It could also mean that the two disciples who were there, that of the two disciples that were there, he was the first to find his brother. Because Andrew goes to tell his brother. We don't know if John did, but eventually John's brother, older brother James, comes too. Look at Mark 13. So it could mean that the first thing he did was to go look for his brother, or it could mean that of the two, he was the first to find his brother. Now, Mark 13 is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is talking about the signs of the times. And in verse 3, now, as he sat, Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James, that's Simon Peter, and James is John's older brother. Peter is Andrew's older brother. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? So at some point, you see, it had the same effect. But John doesn't record his interaction with his brother. But he does record what Andrew does. And he goes to look for his brother. And as I said, we don't know Peter's spiritual condition. But we know that what we do know is this. Is the impulse of Andrew's heart is, I've got to tell my brother. Right? And that's the impulse of the Christian. I've got to tell my sisters. I've got to tell my mom, my dad, my wife, my husband, my neighbor. There should be this growing desire to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't just mere pietism, like trying to make the Bible holy. But even in common things, we do this. Even in common things, let me illustrate this to you. Look at 2 Kings chapter 7. You see, let me stress the point. Men and women who have communion with Christ will long for, the desire of their heart will be to communicate these things to others. Particularly here, what is highlighted with Andrew is that those whom he loved were these were the first people he thought of. It was his brother. I'm going to go to my brother and I've got to tell my brother. So 2 Kings chapter 7, 2 Kings chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. 2 Kings chapter 7. And of course, this is during the decline of the nation of Israel. The people have fallen on hard times. There are invaders and marauders and all kinds of things going on. And here's the Syrians. The Syrians are going to come against the people. They've already besieged Samaria and there's a famine going on. Beginning at verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. That's good thinking, right? I got to do something. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. And we were going to die anyways. So let's go. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went in and hid it. So they come to the camp and there are all these spoils. Nobody's there. They've got all this food. They've got all this gold. They've got all this stuff. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, gospel. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, no punishment will come upon us. Some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. You see, these lepers, what are they? They come upon this great spoil, this great treasure. And what do they say? "Oh, this is good news." And they're rejoicing in it and taking advantage of it. But then they realize, we've got to tell other people. If we don't tell other people, what we're doing is wrong. So even in things that are not spiritual, we understand this, right? We understand that when we receive great good and we see others in need, what is our responsibility? To tell others. Particularly now when we come to the things of Christ, after we've communed with Christ and we've come to know Him for who He is. He is the Savior of the world. And guess what? The world is lost and going to hell. And I'm not going to say anything? I would put before you then that you've not seen Him as He should be seen. You've not prized Him as valuable as He should be. If there is an unwillingness on your part to say anything. Now, I'm not saying that this will not be accompanied with some kind of fear. It might well be. It is with me every time I do it. But that you will do it, that Christians will do it as an outgrowth of their communion with Christ. I think that's what John is teaching us here. He goes to his brother. And now, in light of that, then his description to his brother is emphatic. Listen to what he says to his brother. "We have found the Messiah." Although we don't have the content of the conversation, what may have happened, we know from what he says here that this must have been similar to the conversation that those two men on the road to Emmaus have with Jesus after the resurrection. He opens for them in Luke chapter 24:32. He opens the scripture, and from the law and the prophets, he shows them all things concerning himself. Something similar to that was done. And Andrew and John come to understand that, no, this is the Messiah. Notice the translational note, which is translated. If you look down at verse 42, which is translated a stone. And if you look back at verse 38, which is to say, when translated teacher, these are all Aramaic terms. And what John is doing, he's providing translation, which gives you a little bit of background to the Gospel of John. He's more than likely writing to men and women who were not native Aramaic speakers. So he's translating this terminology for them. So Jesus must have expounded the scriptures. He is the Messiah. And this is what Andrew says. Now, Andrew's conception of what it means to be the Messiah more than likely was he's the king of Israel. He is a military. He is a ruler, a theocratic king, and he is coming to establish God's kingdom on the earth. I don't think he's quite yet tied. None of the disciples have quite yet tied this to the fact that Christ is coming into the world to die and to rise again. But he comes and he tells his brother, "We have found the Messiah." Simple, right? He doesn't go to his brother and, you know, begin to define abstract theological terms. He doesn't give them, look, brother, I've got 10 proofs for the existence of God. Right? This is why atheism isn't true, brother. No. He said, we found the Messiah. Really simple. We found the Messiah. We know where He is. Not complex things. He comes to His brother. And again, we don't know where His brother is, spiritually speaking. But Jesus did. And Jesus knew exactly where Peter was. So first, when we have communion with Christ, we will seek to bring others to Christ. And it says it there very clearly. He first found His own brother and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Verse 42, and He brought him to Jesus. That's our goal. That's our responsibility. Once we come to know Christ, to bring others to know Christ also. But what we'll see, beginning at verse 42, the second part of that verse, is we will see Christ working in others. When we have communion with Christ, and when we endeavor and desire for others to know Christ, we will see Christ working in others. Now, when Jesus looked at him, He said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Simon Johnson, basically. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now, this look of Jesus is more than just the way that I'm looking at y'all right now. He's looking at Peter and looking at him intently. Christ knows where Peter is. And He says to him, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah, was hasty and lacked forethought. That's who he was. If you remember, Simon, Cephas, Peter, all the same person, walked on water, but then stopped and almost drowned. That's in Matthew 14. He also rebuked Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus begins to explain to His disciples that He has to be betrayed, that He's going to be beaten, that He's going to be crucified, and that He's going to die. And Peter rebukes Him. And He says, never. No, that's not going to happen. You can't die. He also, Peter has a big mouth. He talks when he shouldn't. So at the Transfiguration, I think this is kind of funny. But if you look at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, you have Jesus transfigured in verse 2 before Peter, James, and John. Now, James is John's brother. That's John's brother there. So He's transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Jesus. And while this is happening, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. No, really? If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's just stay here. And then verse 5, while He was still speaking, right, in mid-sentence, God interrupts Him. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son. Where He should have been standing worshiping the Son of God, He starts to talk, right? But this has to do with His personality. He's hasty. He lacked any forethought. In Matthew chapter 26, He confesses His allegiance to Jesus. And look at how He says this in Matthew 26, verse 33. He says to Jesus, Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. He cuts a guy's ear off. Right? He does. In John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11, he cuts the high priest's servant's ear off. I think that's the way that it's put. He's the high priest's servant. John cuts Peter cuts the guy's ear off. And then he denies the Lord. In the midst of all of that, Jesus knew exactly who he was. He was hasty. He lacked any forethought. He was not solid. That's really what this does. In a very subtle way, teaches us that Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus doesn't only know Peter this way. Jesus knows all men this way. Jesus knows us individually. He knows every one of our sins and failures. He knows all of our rebellion. He knows all of our need. We cannot hide from him. He knew who this man was, and he knows who you are. And he knew also what kind of man Peter would become. You remember Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says something in turn to Peter. He says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the Hades, shall not prevail against it." And Jesus knew exactly the kind of man he would become. Peter is the first one to make this bold statement in this way, that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is after some time with Jesus, understanding Jesus' ministry at greater capacity. He makes this statement. This is also the Peter of Acts chapter 2. And if you turn there in Acts chapter 2, really, Peter leads the apostles into ministry now after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says to the people, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And he begins to expound the scripture. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know him." Is he denying Christ anymore? Not anymore. Peter does become, as some commentators call him, the rock man. Verse 36 of the same chapter. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And he continues to preach this way. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 of Acts. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently?" And you see, he is addressing crowds now. He's no longer doing this. It's no longer Jesus sending them out two by two to knock on doors and to heal the sick. But now Peter is standing before crowds. And he is declaring the truth of Christ. "Why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And he proclaims Christ to them. In chapter 4, he's arrested. Chapter 4, he's arrested. And look at what he says in verse 8 of chapter 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all." And now he's speaking to the religious leaders. And remember, when the young girl asks him, "Hey, aren't you one?" He says, "No, not me. I don't know him." But now he's declaring these truths to the religious leaders. "Let it be known to all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," right? He gave you his address. What Jesus? Oh, the one who lived in Nazareth. He lives here. This is his address. This is the person I'm talking about. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And what happened? "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." These were fishermen and no PhDs, right? There were no PhDs. There were no doctors, no master's theses, none of that. They were disciples. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they may speak to no man in this name." Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to threaten them. We're going to tell Peter, "Shut up. Stop talking about Jesus." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorify God for what had been done. What's interesting is that John is with him, seeing all these things. And John writes his gospel afterwards. So this declaration of Christ that Peter would become the rock is seen by the apostle who writes these things. When you bring men to Christ, when you commune with Christ, when you endeavor to bring men to Christ, when you desire to bring men to Christ, what you will see is Christ working in others. And let me put this before you as you think about this. Have you seen that? Have you genuinely seen Christ working in other people? Maybe you've not prayed. If you haven't, if you have, well, praise God. As the same way that Peter and John said, "It wasn't us. We didn't make that lame man walk, and you didn't make those Christian people more godly." The glory has to be given to God, not to you. But if you haven't at all seen people grow from grace to grace, examine yourselves. Examine yourself. Are there men and women that you can say, because of my prayers and because of my time with them, my patience, my godly example, my exhortation, my correction, they are good husbands now? Right? They're not evangelists and preachers. That's not what I'm talking about. They're good husbands. They're good wives. They respect their parents. They work hard. They're industrious. Could you say that? That's what God desires. And those who come into contact with Christ will be this way. It will be men and women who desire that others know Christ, and they will desire not only that others know Christ, but that they would grow in Christ. The goal and the purpose of a church is not just to get full of people, right? We could fill a football stadium, right? And every person in the football stadium is going to hell, might go to hell, right? We could fill this place up with people. How a lot of people, if we had, you know, motorcycles and monkeys and you know, fireworks and did all that stuff, we'd fill this place up, right? We'd be out of this old dome and in a big, luxurious building. We could do that. But that's not what God is interested in. God is interested in disciples, men and women who want to follow, who hear Jesus, who follow Jesus, who tell others about Jesus and see Jesus work in the lives of others. That's what God wants. That's what He desires. Disciples. I love this particular point too that Peter makes. And I think it's in light of, and this is in 1 Peter. And this isn't, I think he's writing this in light of his own life and his own ministry. Listen to what he says to these men and women whom he is talking to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, well, beginning of verse 3, really, he talks about the heavenly inheritance that those who are in Christ, the heavenly inheritance that they have. And in verse 6, he says to them, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if indeed you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says this to them. He says that in the midst of all of the difficulty that you're going through, this has a purpose. God has a plan for all of this. And one day you will see the Savior, whom having not seen, you love. And I think that what's in the back of Peter's mind when he writes this is, I knew him. I saw him. I thought I loved him. I denied him. And these men and women who are suffering and are persecuted more than I was, they haven't seen him and they love him. This is the Peter that Christ sees that Simon will become. And if we're faithful to the Lord, God may bless us by helping us to see the same thing. Maybe not even in our own lifetime, right? We may be dying. And then God, in His grace and kindness, as He did with Moses, may help us see the land of Canaan. He may help us to see a church that is semi-healthy, right? But we ought not to stop striving for it. Our desire should be that after communing with Christ, others might come to know Christ and they might grow in Christ. They might grow in Him. Now you think of this name change. And really what Jesus is doing is exercising His kingly authority. Andrew has already told his brother that we found the Messiah. The Jewish people knew that the Messiah would be their king. And this is exactly what kings would do. So in Daniel, you remember that in Daniel chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they get their names changed by Nebuchadnezzar. And also Daniel gets his name changed into Belshazzar. And this is something that kings would do to exercise their authority over those whom they ruled. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. You see, Jesus comes, of course, to suffer and to die, but we must remember that He is a king. He was a king. He wasn't just some low-level preacher or some prophet. There are many religions that teach that Jesus was only a prophet, that He came to preach about God. No, Jesus was God. He was God in the flesh. He was the very Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And He is the King of the world, the universe. So He is exercising that kingly authority. That's why they don't say anything. You know, somebody walked up to you in Publix and said, "Your name is no longer, you know, whatever it is. Your name is now Belshazzar." You would think that they didn't have all the equipment that they need to, you know, live. But they understand that Jesus is exercising His authority. He's exercising His right to rule and to reign. Not only is He doing that, but He is also showing His disciples something, and it's a little more subtle. I said it already, His omniscience. that he knows all things, that he knows what's going to happen to Peter, and he's not just predicting this is going to happen to you. He is confirming these things so that those who read the gospel see it and say, wow, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He said it at this point in history, and here, look, it occurs. He causes things to be. God, with his own servants, does this knowing what they would become. So Abram, what does Abram become? Abraham. Abram goes from being the exalted father to Abraham, father of a multitude. When he was 80 years old, hey, father of a multitude, what are you talking about? You know, I'm happy to get out of bed in the morning. But he would become a father of a multitude. Sarai, she that strives becomes Sarah, princess. Why? Because kings would come from her. Jacob, the supplanter, becomes Israel, the prince of God, or him who strives with God. See, God himself does this. What Jesus is showing here is not only is he the king of Israel, but he is God in the flesh. If you have come to Christ, Christ promises the same to us today. You know that, right? We don't know what that name is, but he promises a new name. Look at Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 17. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and that's the issue there, the overcomer, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. At some point in history, Christ is saying that those who believe in him, they'll receive this new name. John tells us something that comes very close to this, and same author, remember. John, in his gospel, tells us something that is very close. He says that those who believe in Jesus, God gave the authority to be called children of God. That is a name that is very great. So for those of you that are sitting here this morning who have believed in Jesus, you do have, in a very true sense, a new name. You have a new relationship to God. You're a son of God through faith in Christ. If you've communed with Christ at all, I would exhort you. If you've grown cold in your desire to see others come to know Christ, fan that flame. Pray for God to convict you and God to convince you that these are the things that you ought to do. And then pray that as you do it, God would allow you in your own lifetime to see fruit from it. You know, this is not to poke fun, but, you know, this room is filled with seasoned saints, right? Well, they're seasoned. And that's a good thing. But you have to remember, you know, at least one equation, right? Let me say this. Don't waste the rest of your life. Don't waste it. Some of you have, and we can even include the youngest people in here, may have 1 year. You may have 5. You may have 10. You may have 20. Why waste that time? Why waste that time spending it on yourself? Why not use those years, these years, as your most fruitful years, where you have men and women coming to know Jesus, where you strive and desire for them to know. I am certain that with all the people sitting in this room, there are family members that you are afraid to share the gospel with. You just won't do it. Why not? Do not fear man who can only destroy the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. We should fear God rather than men. That should be the one whom we fear. So brothers and sisters, let me give you this exhortation to commune with Christ. Labor and desire for others to come to know Him, that you might praise God when He produces fruit from your labors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together, and we ask that You would, Lord, convict us and convince us that these are Your ways with men, that showing up to church on Sunday to punch my card is really a worthless endeavor, Lord, if our hearts are not right with You. Help us to grow in our love before You, in our love for Your people, and may that be evident in our obedience to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.